Scripture reading for this evening will be Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 11. Again, the scripture reading for this evening will be Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of what for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and be wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had been born. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And when each given a white robe and told the rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
It's truly good to see everyone here this evening. We want to welcome everyone, especially those that are visiting with us. Truly, we want you to know that we're encouraged by your presence and that we want to invite you to be back with us at any opportunity you may have in the future. What we're going to be doing this evening is to be looking at, I guess you'd call it a kind of an overview, a very, very high level, 30,000 foot view of the book of Revelation. And in the process of doing that, we're hoping we're going to be able to take some lessons from that and apply it to ourselves here in this day and age. But before we actually get into the lesson and begin to examine that, I want to ask you the question, have you ever been embarrassed by someone that maybe challenged you about your belief in God and pointed out as an example the idea of the flood and how the account given in Genesis just seems so preposterous, and you have no answer at all for what to say to someone like that? I want to encourage you, if you've ever been in that position and you're really interested in that particular question, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be looking at one man's explanation as to just exactly, from a scientific point of view, how the account in Genesis of the flood could have actually happened. And I encourage you to be here if it be all possible, because I find it exciting and I find it fascinating to be able to look at that and look at that particular subject and look at the information that we're going to present and derive a great deal of comfort and strength from being able to see just exactly how the Bible account of what happened during the flood really could have happened that way. I encourage you to be here for that. One of the things about the book of Revelation, as we begin to examine it, people are extremely afraid of it because of the fact that the book itself is a book of signs. And as a result, what you wind up with is, and these are some signs that are seen around the world, perhaps, and all they are is indicating something. For instance, this one here is indicating that about maybe a camel or camels ahead. You need to be careful about that. Perhaps this is a sign from Saudi Arabia. That doesn't mean that that's a camel, but rather it's just a sign that indicates there may be camels ahead. Perhaps in Africa or India, you may see this particular sign warning you that there may be elephants that you have to be concerned with. Or here's another sign as well, one that would could cause a great deal of confusion. But the thing to note in all of these signs is they're not the actual things. They're nothing more than signs that indicate something. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is intended to be. It is a book of signs, as John clearly indicates, or he's told, that this is nothing but a book of signs, of things that are to happen. So we don't take the things that are said in Revelation to be literal. But what we do want to understand, for those of us today, just what was a general purpose of the book itself? Well, one of the things to note as we begin to look at we get into the book, is that Christianity was already, even though the book itself talks about the persecution that was going to be coming, we need to note that Christianity was already a subject of a great persecution. We can read in several instances in the book of Acts a persecution that took place against Christians, against the Apostle Paul or others there. And it began there with the Jews persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, and it continued throughout the Roman world. You also have the statement that Jesus made in chapter 2 in verse 9, talking to the church at Smyrna. He said, "I know your tribulation." So it's no surprise then that as we begin to read in the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, "Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John is saying that I'm a partner, I have fellowship with you with respect to tribulation. And there's tribulation already in existence. I want to pause here and make a note. I've noticed it when, as I was reading, preparing for this lesson here, and it reminded me of another statement elsewhere, that as I read the book of Revelation, I see nothing but the hand of God involved. And what I mean by that is this. If this was a man who was writing, authoring this from his own imagination, I don't really believe John would have introduced himself the way he did. I think he would have at least noted that he was an apostle, that he had some position of authority, and that therefore they need to listen to what he has to say here. Instead, he says, "I'm John, I'm your brother, and I partake with you, I share with you the same tribulation that you're involved in." I find that an indication that it was written, that the Holy Spirit was involved in authoring this letter, and not man. But a better one example than that is, you look at later on there in chapter 1, John said that he turned there in verse 12, and he saw a voice that was speaking to him, and what that person had said to him, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." Now, if I was writing this book, and this individual, by the way, is Jesus, who had spent 3 years at least with John, becoming intimately familiar with him, I would have introduced Jesus into the scene here much differently. I would have had Jesus saying, "Hello, John." And he didn't do that. Instead, he approaches it from the position of being one of the Godhead. And he doesn't introduce himself as an old friend, as man would do. Rather, he simply says, first of all, write what you see. And secondly, skipping down to verse 18, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last." Nowhere in all of this does he ever show any kind of intimacy or friendship of the 3 years he spent with John while here on this earth. I find that a tremendous sign that this book was written by God and not by man. But that's a footnote, and that deviates, that's a rabbit trail from our lesson here this evening. The point that we want to note here is that there was a great deal of tribulation that was going on at this time. But as the book is going to indicate, it's going to get worse. It's going to get to where it's just open season on Christians. And that is really, on a high level, the purpose of the book. And so as a result of this, there are natural questions that are going to be generated as a result of by the Christians of the first century. The first one would be, does God know that I'm suffering in all of this that's going on? Secondly, if God knows, is he able to do anything about it? You know, God may know of the suffering that's going on. Just like you may be on a hilltop and see a couple of trains on the same track going headlong towards one another, and you know there's going to be a train wreck, but there's not a thing you can do to stop it. Is that the situation with God? He can see what's going on, but you know, there's not a thing that he can do about it. That's a legitimate question. And then the third question is if he is able to do something, why doesn't he do anything? And as we're going to point out, and some of you may have already noted, these are questions that Christians ask today in the 21st century. Equally important questions today. So what we're going to do then is, as we're going to look at the first six chapters of the book of Revelation, we're going to try and zip right through these things, but we're going to look at them from the standpoint of these three questions right here. Because these first six chapters of Revelation are going to set the stage for the entire rest of the book. And they're going to frame the situation, and God is making the statement in these six chapters that he anticipates these questions, and he's also going to answer them with the information that he provides in these chapters. And again, there are going to be signs that are given that are not going to be literal, but they're intended to help the recipients of this letter to be able to understand better just what God can do about these three questions. So the first question we're going to ask is, does God know? Well, the answer is he really does know. And Jesus himself made this exact same point on the Sermon on the Mount. Dan this morning almost touched on this in passing. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, in verse 32 of Matthew, he said that the Gentiles see after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And Jesus says, your Father knows. He knows your situation. Earlier in the chapter, when he was teaching them how to pray, he told his disciples, don't be like them, the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So earlier in other passages in the Bible, we know that God does know. But in this particular lesson, we're going to look at in this book of the first few chapters of Revelation, we're going to be looking at how God is telling the first century Christians just exactly how it is that he does know. And he starts out there in the first couple, or two, three chapters, or first three chapters, he talks to the seven churches. And he says that he's in the midst of the churches. And you note that what Jesus said there chapter 1 and verse 13, he said that I'm in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in verse 20, he makes the point that the lampstands are the churches. So Jesus is saying, I'm amongst all of you. I know exactly what's going on. But he also makes this statement later on. He reinforces this for each of the churches. He says that I know your works. For five of the seven churches, he makes this statement, I know your works. He expressly says that. In the other two, he said that he knew about the tribulation that they have. Or he said that they know where they dwell. So Jesus is saying clearly, he knows intimately exactly what it is that's going on in every one of these churches' lives, and the lives of every individual. I'm reminded of the passage that we've so often read, noted in Hebrews chapter 4, talking about how the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Note what verse 13 says after beginning verse 12, but also note 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 to each of these churches. I know about you intimately. And he says, I know everything there is about you. I know about your successes. I know about your weaknesses. And I know about your difficulties. And what we need to realize that not only did Jesus know about those individuals in those churches, he knows the same thing about us today. And there are some that are quite uncomfortable with that. When you stop to think about it, he knows my every thought. He knows my every intent. Let's look at the flip side of that. He also knows the troubles that I encounter. He knows the struggles that I deal with from day to day. He knows the difficulties and the challenges that I have in my life. And if you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, for whatever reason, it's comforting to know that Jesus is intimately aware of exactly what your tribulations are. Not only does Jesus know, but he has the power. We move along now to chapter 4, and we have the emphasis that is made there about this. But Paul said the same thing back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, a passage we're all very familiar with. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so as we go on to chapter 4 and we begin to look at what it talks about there in that particular chapter, it's largely talking about the throne there in heaven and the glory that emanates from that, and the power that God has as a consequence. And there are a couple of things that are cited here in this particular chapter, in verses in verse 8 of chapter 4. He deals with the fact that God is able to create. And you start there in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then we go down to verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God has the power to create out of nothing. Then that tells us he's pretty powerful. And it gives credence to the fact that what Paul said as he closed his prayer for the Ephesians, saying that he could do more than we can even imagine. If you can imagine it, he can do more. It's just that simple. And when you look at the various instances in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets were called upon to demonstrate how God was the one true God and not these idols that the people insisted on worshiping, they all pointed to usually two things. One is the ability to create. Jeremiah did this very thing there in chapter 10 and verses 6 through 16. He said, "Compare, look at all these idols. They're made out of silver and gold." And then he basically says, "Who made the silver and gold? It was you, God. And yet here's man who's worshiping what God had created." The other thing that they point to is the ability to tell the future. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6, 7, and 8. God there is saying, "Look, I can tell you what's going to happen in advance. None of your idols, you ask your idols what's going to happen in the future, they're not going to be able to tell you. But I can do that." And yet that's the same idea that's talked about here in Revelation chapter 4. And it addresses two issues for the first century Christians. God's people are, they currently are, and they will be persecuted. Will he save them? Can he? And the other thing that it addresses is a question, is God sovereign over his creation? And in both cases, the answer is an emphatic yes. Will he save them? Yes. Can he save them? Yes. Is God sovereign over his creation? Absolutely. And we're going to see that in the next two chapters, chapters 5 and 6. And in this case, God is saying, in effect, I care. I care about the fact that my people are being persecuted, and I'm going to do something about it. But yet we have David himself, or we have the psalmist, telling us in Psalm 116 and verse 15 that God does care about his followers. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious is it in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Sometimes we think maybe we lose a loved one and does God really notice? He does. He's fully aware when one of his saints passes away. So this starts out in chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And this has the significance of this question we find in chapter 6. Every time there is a seal that is broken, There's a judgment of God against those that are persecuting his saints. In particular, if you look at the last one there in verses 12 through 17, it's very clear that that's what's intended here. Because it closes there in verse 16. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Every one of these that are introduced are a judgment against those that are persecuting God. And so, and that's exact answers the question why in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, John wept, because initially they couldn't find anyone that was worthy to open the seals. Now it turns out that the Lion of Judah was announced as the one who could. And then when he looked at him, then John saw that he was a slain lamb. And what we as Christians learn from that, it was only through the sacrifice of Jesus, being able to perfect sacrifice, that he was able to have the power to be able to have the ability to execute this judgment against all of those that were persecuting against the enemies of the saints. So he asks the question, does Jesus care? And the answer is absolutely. And we look at the remaining chapters, they prophesy the victory of Jesus over the enemies of the people. That's what the rest of the book is really dealing with. They're looking at the fact, you're going to be telling about how in the end Jesus wins. God defeats Satan. And in particular, you go to chapter 19, the first two verses, and you look at the vengeance that's taken against the great harlot. So you ask the question, does Jesus care? Yes. He cares enough that he's going to do something about this. And so that the individuals that we read about in chapter 6 there, that Nick read for us, that were under the altar, and they asked, how long, O Lord? And God said, a little bit longer, and I'll deal with it, and I will address this. So the questions then that we have, all three of them, does God know that I'm suffering? If God knows, is he able to do anything about my suffering? And if he's able to do something, why doesn't he do it? Well, the answer to the first question, he knows. God knows everything that the first century Christians were having to go through. He knows everything that you're having to go through. And if God knows, is he able to do anything about it? And God says, I have the power. I have more power than you can even dream of. And if he's able to do something, why doesn't he do it? He says, I will, when the time is right. There are any number of ways. We can speculate all day long here, or the rest of the evening, as to why God may delay removing suffering from our lives. It may be you need patience. It may be that there's some other point to be made by someone to observe your perseverance in light of suffering. There may be any number of things that anyone would be able to see you and may be drawn to the gospel as a result. Maybe you have some lesson in your life that you need to learn. Any number of things we can speculate on, but God knows what's best for us. And when the time is right, he'll help us with our suffering. So what do we conclude now? We serve an all-powerful God. I know we all know that. We just need to be reminded of it once in a while for lots of reasons. We need to be reminded of it. When we think we're able to do something and he doesn't know about it, he knows it. We need to know about it because we need to remember sometimes that he's able to take care of us He's able to do things for us. And we need to turn to Him instead of always relying upon ourselves. We need to remember just how powerful our God is sometimes. We need to remember that we serve a compassionate God. We serve a God that is concerned about our welfare and the tribulations we face each day. We serve a God that wants only the best for us. And sometimes we don't understand exactly what the best is. That's where faith comes in. We have to trust Him, to allow Him to direct our lives so that the end result is what's best for us. Finally, we serve an awesome God. We serve a God that is so powerful, He's so capable, He's so loving. It just should scare each one of us. Just the greatness, the glory of the God that we serve. Does He care? Absolutely. And you can go to bed tonight knowing that you have a loving, all-knowing, generous, and compassionate God watching over you. But you know, you don't have that ability if you're not a Christian. If you're not someone that has named the name of Jesus, if you've not put on your Lord in baptism, you really can't say that in all honesty. Because you've refused to yield yourself to God, the only thing you have to look forward in the next life is eternal judgment, eternal pain and suffering. God doesn't want that for you. Our God wants everyone to be able to be saved. Unfortunately, because of the stubbornness of man, he refuses to yield to God and to take the remedy that he's provided for mankind. But you have that opportunity here tonight. If you're not a Christian, if you've not yet put on your Lord in baptism, we can help you with that tonight. We have the waters prepared. The garments are ready. Everything is set. And you can leave here knowing that you have that your sins are forgiven. And that if you were to die tonight, your eternal destiny is secure. It may be that you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but you've just not followed as God as you ought to have. You've allowed Satan to lead you astray. You've allowed Satan to dangle and entice you in areas, and you've allowed him to take over parts of your life. And now you've come to realize just how fruitless and vain, how empty that life is, and you want to return back to the Lord, we stand ready to help you. And we encourage you, if you're in either of those categories, to come to the front as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.